This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 25. It can be found on page 10 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Psalm 25 of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jeannie. Go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we gather this morning, we thank you so much for the sunshine and the warmer weather this week. Pray, Father, as we open your word to Psalm 25, we just ask that you'd let your word do its work in our hearts this morning. We pray that this psalm would show us Jesus. Pray it would remind us of the work that he has done to save us. Renew our hearts and our spirits this morning. Prepare us for the week ahead as we unpack and unfold. Your word may give light to the life to our lives this week. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. What do you do when hardships, adversity, and trouble, and suffering catch you by surprise and actually just kind of leave you laying flat on your back or on your knees? And when we are weakened by distress and by the unexpected, the unplanned, the unwanted, we're susceptible to listening to the lies of the enemy. One of those lies might be we've been singled out for a particular suffering, and this lie would be that God has favorites and you're not one of his favorites. Another lie might be that where is your God when the suffering has come into your life? And this is the lie that is saying to you that, you know, God has abandoned you. You're not worthy for him to stay and defend you and help you. He doesn't keep his promises. He can't be trusted. And so, friends, in our moments of weakness, the enemy seeks to make us doubt the Lord's love, his goodness, and his covenant faithfulness. And the enemy knows that when we begin to doubt God's goodness, we will go other places to find help. We'll go other places to find hope. And we'll seek it from someone who we think we can trust. And if we doubt the love of God, then we won't follow him by faith. And we certainly won't do that when dark days come into our lives. The Bible is honest about dangers and hardships and trials of life, and it teaches us that we live in a broken world, a world that has been broken by sin. And over the Bible shows us the struggles that people have, people like you and me. And Scripture doesn't sanitize a depiction of life, one free of disappointments and hardships. It doesn't do that. The Bible assures us that God sees, knows, and He understands, and He cares about what we're going through. He reminds us that His promises do not depict some unreal world in which none of us live. Instead, it gives us hope in the middle of real world hardships. And Psalm 25, what we're going to look at this morning, provides a template for living life by faith and walking with God in the dark days of life. When we struggle to understand what He's doing, when we struggle to just survive the day ahead, this psalm will give us that template and help us during those times. But before we get into Psalm 25, let me give you some background on this psalm, because we've moved from a couple of sections here, Psalm 3 through Psalm 14, which is the way of the wicked, and then we went through Psalm 15 to Psalm 24, which is the way of the righteous king. And now we're moving into a series of psalms that are prayers by David. And so that's what the next several prayers are, or psalms are. They're prayers that he wrote in particular seasons of life. And when David wrote Psalm 25, he wrote it as what is called an acrostic psalm. And this means that each line begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And we might call this prayer in Psalm 25 the A to Z of walking with God in the dark days of tribulation. Because each line, he's laying out either a trouble he's going through or the confidence that he has in God. Also, Psalm 25 is considered a companion psalm to Psalm 1. And so it teaches us how to walk in the way of the righteous. Psalm 1 teaches us to walk in the way of the righteous. It calls us to do that. And Psalm 25 teaches us how to do that when the dark days of life come. And so here's one more observation about Psalm 25. I think this is one of the more profound things about the psalm as we look at it. And you need to keep this in mind as we look through the flow of the psalm. The actual structure of the flow of the psalm is very, very, it's meaningful. It has its own application for us. It is written in what is called classic circular Hebrew literary fashion. I know that's a mouthful, right? But it lays out an idea. And it moves on to the next idea. And then it'll circle back to the idea it just covered, amplifying the idea that it just talked about. So it's also considered application, but it's just this circular kind of thinking and praying Hebrews practice. So here's my point. It would be easy to kind of take this psalm and break it down into these topics that are in the psalm. Each topic have its own application point. There's nothing wrong with doing it that way. I almost did it that way. But I thought, you know, the whole flow of the psalm teaches us something. We miss the spirit of the movement of the psalm if we do that, because when King David wrote Psalm 25, he wrote it in a way that reflects how a human heart works. Psalm 25 was written in a way that reflects our hearts, and our hearts are struggling. We want to trust God. We pray, we ask for guidance and forgiveness, only to be so overwhelmed that we begin the process all over again, and so that our prayers amplified with more pain, more concern, and more anxiety. We come back to something, and we'll have confidence in the Lord, and then all of a sudden we drift into anxiety again. This is kind of the flow of this psalm. We talk about it. We revisit a topic we thought we'd lay to rest, and then we circle back to it. So here's the big idea of Psalm 25. Those who trust in the Lord may diligently pray for guidance, forgiveness, and deliverance, so that they find hope in dark days. Let me say that again. Those who trust in the Lord may diligently pray for guidance, forgiveness, and deliverance so that they may find hope in the dark days. And this psalm is going to teach us how to pray and press into the grace and mercy of God in those dark, difficult days. So I have 6 points this morning, so hang with me. Number one, trust in the Lord in the dark days. Profound point, right? We're always calling everyone to trust. Look at verses 1 through 3. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. So David begins his prayer by saying, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. He doesn't begin his prayer with a request, but with surrender. With surrender. Lift up one's soul is to place one's whole life before God in complete surrender of one's heart, one's fears, one's future, and one's reputation. So Psalm 25, this is the true prayer of the king. It is the prayer of one who has taken hold of God's covenant. Jesus Christ is not some, now listen, it's not some generalized spirituality. It is grounded in God's covenant with his people. And so as we work through this psalm, you will realize it is filled, absolutely filled with the covenant language of God, of trusting in him, of what God does and what God will do. We will hear this covenant language in the name of God that is used 9 times in the psalm. We also hear in words like mercy, steadfast love, goodness, upright, faithfulness, and the word covenant itself. And so while this redemptive thread is woven throughout this psalm, the tapestry of this psalm, the heart of David's concern in these first 3 verses is the shame that he is afraid that is going to be heaped on him if his enemies get a hold of his life. And so the idea of shame is repeated 3 times. It's not mere embarrassment, which is kind of how we think of what shame is. It's the fear that trusting God may prove foolish. And so David prays that his hope will not collapse under the pressure of afflictions. And so to help him persevere, he reminds himself to trust God, and that those who trust God will not be put to shame. Listen to verse 10. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. And so when you think about it, David's fears, there are fears too. We all at times wonder how God could love us and put up with sinners like us. And then we feel the pressure of the world working against us. And then there may be people who actually dislike us or perhaps even hate us and work against us. And then finally, we have an enemy in the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone and destroy their lives and their witness. And so when you take all of this together, you and I might fear collapsing under the pressure of all of this. But verse 3, hope, isn't it? Got to go back to the word, don't we? Look at it again. Indeed, none who wait for you shall. The you points us to Jesus. Tricking. I mean, he trusted the Father perfectly and was never put to shame. Where Israel failed, David stumbled faith, Jesus succeeded. Jesus is the victorious covenant-keeping son of affliction, and he did not collapse. He was mocked, rejected, and crucified, and yet completely trusted the Lord in his dark days, and God vindicated him by raising him from the dead. And so by his resurrection, the victory was won and was destroyed. So he took the shame on himself for the joy that was set before. He took it on himself, but he wasn't ashamed. He actually destroyed the shame on the cross. That's our shame that he destroyed. So how are you waiting on Jesus in your dark days? How are you trusting him? So before you ask God to change the difficult trial that you're going through, perhaps you should ask him whether you have completely entrusted your whole being to Jesus. Have you lost your soul to Christ? This is the first thing we learn right out of the gate. Trust the Lord. Wow. We hear that every Sunday. Why? Because we need to be reminded to do that constantly. Number two. So first, we trust the Lord. Second, we seek the Lord for guidance. Seek the Lord for dark days. This is verses 4 and 5. Let me read this. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you, I will pray all day long. So verses 4 through 5, they apply the instruction of Psalm 1. Walk in the path of the righteous in the dark. So notice how David prayed. The first thing he asked for was not relief, but instruction. So he surrendered to him, and then he asked for instruction. How many of us pray this way? Often we find we want relief, but we get instruction. Lord, take this off of me and then teach me what I need to learn. But actually, the Lord, we come to him, just teach me, Lord. David recognized this crucial truth that guidance is not automatic. It only comes from those who humbly surrender to the Lord. And so the bottom line is God teaches those who are willing to learn. I want you to notice the repetition of phrases in his prayer request, to give God to instruct him. Do you notice what he said? Make me know, teach me, and then lead me. And so these are excellent ways to pray when we're wanting the Lord to teach us. You know, actually, when I'm praying like this, I just go straight to the make me part. Because I know I need to be made to learn what God wants me to learn. Oh yeah, I want him to teach me, I want him to lead me, but you know what? I know how hard my heart is, I know how hard my head is, and I know how stubborn that I can be. And not only that, I can be very ignorant and blind. So Lord, make me know these things, get through to me, get through to my heart, so that I hear what you are trying to instruct me. But here's the thing about the Lord's instruction. We can't pretend we're waiting on the Lord if we don't want to do what he's teaching us to do, can we? Here's how Jesus says it in Luke chapter 6, 6 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? We could just stop right there, and I don't even have to read the rest of it, right? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? For everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. So the question is this. Are you seeking guidance for the Lord in your dark days? So that's the obvious question. God guides those who humbly seek him in instruction. But here's the thing. Are you asking God to just change your plans? Or to teach you how to walk in the path of righteousness? That's what I want to do. Just make this work. No, Lord. I want to walk in the path of righteousness here. Help me to do that. That's not always the first thing I pray. This reminded me how I need to be praying. I hope it does you. I mean, are you asking the Lord to change your circumstances? Which is nothing wrong with that. To change your circumstances or to teach you how to live in the darkness of your difficulty. That's a very different prayer. We all want relief. But perhaps what the Lord is trying to do is to get our heart's attention so that we learn how to bear up under it and live faithfully and walk in the path of righteousness when the days are dark. So as we seek guidance from the Lord, we need to remember to look to our Savior, who doesn't merely show us the way. He is the way. Jesus doesn't merely show us the path of righteousness. He is the path of righteousness because he is our righteousness, right? This is why it's so very important to learn to look to Jesus. We learn from him by meditating on his perfect life, his words, and then by his Spirit, he guides us in the dark days. So here's the principle. Let me give you a principle here. Because often we'll go, this is true. I know I ought to be doing this. And so how do I get from here to there? So here it is. The bridge between what I know to be true, God's word, and what I know I should do, this is what I ought to do, is meditation on the person and work and words of Christ. So as I meditate on the person of Christ and his atoning work on my behalf and study his word, and I learn truth, the truth, by his Spirit, he instructs me on what to do. I know this is true. I meditate on Christ and his word, and then my heart is changed so that I can do what he has called me to do. Because often, we know what's true. We know what we should do, but somehow we can't get there because we're meditating on the wrong thing. Our eyes are fixed on something other than Christ. Our circumstances, our problems, our afflictions, the dark days. But we need to meditate on truth. And that transforms us and helps us to get to where we need to be. So we trust in the Lord. We seek him for guidance. And now, number three, we seek his mercy in our dark days. This is verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord for mercy in the dark days. So listen to verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. So King David, he not only seeks instruction from the Lord, but he is seeking the mercy of God because he knows he's a sinner. And so listen, even if we turn over a new leaf in life, begin to follow the Lord, we still have a sin problem. We have sinned in the past, and we're going to sin in the future. And so David seeks the covenant mercy of God. And when you read these two verses, there are references to God, to that ground God's mercy of forgiveness and his covenant love for his people. And the point is this. Doesn't assume forgiveness just comes out of thin air. God is love. He just forgives everything. That's not what he's assuming. And I hope you've never assumed that God is love and he just forgives sins out of thin air, because that's not how forgiveness works. It is based on God's covenant, his covenant of love, of justice, and mercy that is ultimately fulfilled in the person and work of Christ when Jesus died on the cross to purchase pardon of our sin and our guilt and our shame. So our forgiveness is grounded in the covenant that Christ fulfilled when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. It just doesn't come out of thin air. It's available there. And by faith, we repent and we turn to Christ. And that's when that forgiveness and pardon and guilt and all of that is taken away. It's laid on Christ. We'll look at verse 7. And David prays, remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. And so David wants to forget the sins of his youth. So King David probably wrote this psalm near the end of his life. And so this is not the prayer of an immature man or some young guy just learning how to shave. David has come to know his heart over the years, and he knows the sin that he is capable of committing. Now, we don't exactly know what sin he's referring to here. Now, you can read and study his life and probably come up with a few things. But most likely, he had some besetting sins as a youth that he still struggled with as an older man, and he wants the Lord not to remember those sins. He doesn't want those sins to have power over him. And so, listen, we're no different. I've met men over the years, in my years of ministry, that have been exposed to pornography as a child or youth, and they continue to struggle today. They may have some margin of victory, but the struggle is still there. The sins of the youth follow them. Perhaps you were sexually promiscuous as a teenager or a young adult, and the memories of those past sins still haunt your heart and mind. I don't know what the sins of your youth are. I don't know what it is that you struggle with. Most all of us have them. We have something that has just followed us into adulthood, and we would love nothing more than to have our memories wiped clean so that they don't come to our minds anymore and condemn us in the present. You know, may the Lord be merciful to you and to us and give us freedom from those memories of the sins of our youth. You know, why should we? The Lord is so mercifully forgotten. And we shouldn't be able to see those sins anyway. Why? Because they are submersed in the blood of Christ. Yet because of the consequences of our sin, we still struggle sometimes, don't we? And let's think about verses 6 and 7 this way. It's a way to apply it. Let's consider how these two verses are warnings to young adults, college students, youth, and children. Now, listen to the words of 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon. He writes, "The world winks at the sins of young men, and yet they are no little, and yet they are no the bones of our youthful feasting at Satan's table will stick painfully in our throats when we are old men." Wow. Wow. With similar words, theologian David Dixon writes, "New afflictions may easily renew the sense of old sins, even from the time of our youth. Albeit they are forgiven by God and forgotten by the believer, yet the tempter can make use of those past sins in the day of trouble." It happens. It happens. So, let's take sin very seriously. Especially the sins of our youth. And while David is confident that the Lord didn't remember those sins of his youth and that God's mercy had covered those sins, David knew we have an enemy who will continually throw our past back in our face. He'll continually do that. There's good news. But there's good news, right? The good news is at the cross, God answered his prayer decisively, definitively, and with finality. Because the sins of God's people were laid upon Christ and he bore them and he paid for them. And because of Christ, God remembers our sin no more. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're struggling, please preach the gospel to yourself and that you have received the grace of God's forgetfulness. May you not remember what God has forgotten. May the rich mercy of God wash over your conscience with and clean it with the blood of Christ, the water of the Word, and the Spirit of God. Now we move on from seeking the Lord's mercy to seeking the Lord's instruction in our dark days. And so this is point number 4. And so seek the Lord for instruction in our dark days. This is verses 8 through 10 again for us. "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord." So when you hear that word path, you need to think of Psalm 1, right? "All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." And so in these verses, David, he revisits what he's talked about in verses 4 through 5. Remember how he's circling back here? He's coming back, this amplification. Hey, I'm stressed, I'm praying, I'm trusting, and all of a sudden I'm coming back to something I've already prayed for. So that's the very flow of the struggling heart in this psalm. The heart often bounces back and forth in dark days, doesn't it? I mean, we move from one thing to another, and we come back, and we rehash something we worked through already, and we prayed over it, and then there we go, rehashing the topic again, and then doubling down on our prayer. And that's what's going on, and that's where the heart often works. It can't always find the peace that it's looking for and needs. Let's unpack verses 8 through 10. Look at verse 8 first. "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way." And so, friends, here's the good news of the gospel in this psalm. And so the goodness of God does not exclude sinners. It invites them to come to him. It invites them into his presence through the shed blood of Christ. And so God teaches sinners who will admit their sin and listen to him. He will not abandon sinners who repent of their sin. And so this means there's hope for you and for me. And then in verses 9 through 10, they reveal the pattern of how we're instructed. And so the humble are taught, the meek are guided. Friends, God welcomes sinners that draw near to him and that are teachable, and precisely because he is good. And so God is so good that he reclaims sinful men and women, and he makes us into what we should be. He again into the image of Christ. And if we will listen to his instruction from his word, he will teach us by his Spirit and his word. And through his church. So friends, in verses 8 through 10, they point us to Jesus, who perfectly embodies goodness and uprightness of God. And so Christ is the incarnate word. He revealed the glorious character of God. And in Christ, God's covenant faithfulness, it's no longer not just simply promised, it's personified in Christ. And so to know Christ, it's to know the faithful God of Psalm 25. And so, friends, God's guidance flows from his goodness, and those who humble themselves before him, they will receive that good guidance in those dark days. And so to humble yourself before him, that's to press pause. Here's how we're going to apply this. We're going to press pause on the chaos in your life, and you get on your knees, and you confess your sin, and you ask God to help you and obey his good instruction. And through his word and his Spirit and the godly people that he puts in your life, through your church and your family, it begins to work in your life. Because why? You're humbling yourself. You're surrendering to him. You're surrendering to him. Well, point number 5 is to rejoice in the forgiveness of sin. This is in verses 11 through 15. And again, we hear David, what is he doing? He's returning to his need for forgiveness of sin. But hadn't he already talked about that? He did in verses 6 through 7. But he comes back. Why? Because the heart is just, man, it's just churning. It's just working. So you hear the flow of this psalm and how the heart is in turmoil here. And so now he comes back to his need for forgiveness. Look in verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. And so David does two things in verse 11 that's really good. First, he didn't minimize his sin. And we didn't hear him do that in verses 6 through 7 anyway, but he didn't minimize his sin. He comes back to it. And the second thing he did, he magnified God's name as the basis for his forgiveness. So friends, God forgives sin, not but because of his glory, his great glory. And God is most magnified, how? In the cross of Christ. That's where God is most glorified. And Christ is on the cross doing what? Paying for sins of his people. And then next in verses 12 through 14, they seem like an abrupt shift in the psalm. And as David moves from forgiveness of sin to fearing the Lord, listen to verses 12 through 15. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being. His offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. And so here's the question. How does David move from forgiveness of sin to the importance of fearing the Lord? The bottom line is this. This is what I think. The power of God is a fearsome thing, isn't it? I think about it this way. When the disciples were about to sink in the storm on the Sea of Galilee, and they cried out to Jesus, and he stood up in the boat, and he commanded the storm. You remember the story. Peace, be still. And immediately the wind stopped, the sea was calm. When the disciples saw his power, they were terrified. They worshiped. So think about it this way. God's forgiveness is a fearsome thing. It's a fearsome thing because the forgiveness that Christ purchased at the cross, it stilled the storm of the wrath of God against us. It was stilled because Jesus took the full force of that storm on the cross. And the storm of God's wrath against sin is greater than some meteorological event on the Sea of Galilee. It's far infinitely greater than that. And through the person and work of Christ, God quiets the wind and the waves of guilt and shame in our hearts. Friends, nothing can bring peace to our troubled conscience that results in a sense of awe in us, and until we realize that we've experienced the incredible power of God to still the storm that's going on and raging in our hearts because of our, we need to have peace from this forgiveness of our sins. And I need that to be taken care of. And he does that. And he has done that. We remember that Christ took the storm of God's wrath. And so the question is this. Remember what David said? Remember what David said? He said, in verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. So the question is, where are your eyes? Where are your eyes focused? Are you abiding in the person and work of Christ on your behalf, and your eyes, or are your eyes fixed on your guilt and your shame? Are you pressing into the intimate friendship you now have with the Lord through union with Christ, or are you picking at the scab of your sin and wallowing in your despair? Jeez, I'm just preaching to myself this morning. I don't know what you're getting out of this. Friendship with the Lord means he will give you his intimate counsel when the dark days of trouble close in on you. So I mean, you can walk with God by faith and fix your eyes on Jesus, knowing that because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and scorned its shame. He did that for you and me so that we may enjoy sweet fellowship, intimate friendship with the Lord. So where are your eyes fixed this morning? Well, the last point, number six, cry out to the Lord in your distress. This is verses 16 through 22. So first we're going to look at verses 16 through 19. So let's listen to these verses. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Sound familiar? Man, his heart's just churning around, isn't it? Consider how many are my foes, and what violent hatred they hate me. So when we read verses 16 through 19, it's like David never wrote verses 1 through 15. I mean, where did that David go? And who is this David that just wrote verses 16 through 19? Because they seem like two different people. And remember what I told you earlier, the structure of the psalm will vacillate between confidence in the Lord and the anxieties of life. And that's how our hearts often work, don't they? Especially in the dark days, the difficult days, the days of trial and struggle. One minute we're confident and the Lord is with us, and next we seem like we can't see because of the darknesses around us. We can't fix our eyes on Jesus because we can't even see past our own nose. So as we consider verses 16 through 19, we need to remember David's desire to trust God. That's what he desired as he began his prayer, and he lifted up his soul to the Lord, but his concern was God would leave him hanging out to dry, and the enemy would get the best of him, and he would be put to shame. Now at the end of Psalm 25, he returns to a fear of being afflicted, lonely, and lonely with the trouble of his heart overwhelming him because his sin is so great. And he fears the Lord will leave him in the hands of his enemies. That's what he fears. Yet when he closes his prayer, he gets to the end. He gets past verse 19. This prayer of lament, he ends with confidence that the Lord will not abandon him. And this is how prayer of lament works. Man, you can lay out that complaint to the Lord. You can just, the turmoil in your heart, vacillating back and forth between affliction and struggle and anxiety and confidence. But a lament is always going to end with that confidence in the Lord. And you can lament that way. You can lament. You can lay out your complaint. But you better end with trust and confidence in the Lord. That's a true lament. That's a biblical lament. Listen to what he says. Oh, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. For I wait for you. That's a very important phrase. Remember Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all of his troubles. So brothers and sisters, we can be confident that God will not abandon us in our dark days. Why? Because of what Christ has done. Jesus entered fully into the human distress and suffering as a suffering servant and obedient son, and he experienced the covenant curse, the exile that was forsaken on the cross, that we may live in union with God. And so we're wondering about how can this happen. We have to look at the Son that was separated from the Father so that we can have union with the Father. And so when we cry out in our distress, we can cry out in confidence because Christ has overcome for us. He has overcome for us. He overcame the world, and he is with his people by his Spirit. And so as we close, I want to circle back to verse 13, which says, "The soul of man who fears the Lord shall abide in well-being." And this, I'm going to close with something that I really want for myself, and I know you probably want that too, but this is kind of a selfish conclusion for me. I'm just applying it to me. I hope you got something out of the sermon today. The word abide in verse 13 literally means to spend the night in restful sleep. And this is what Psalm 25 is asking. How do you get to a place where your soul, no matter what storms are raging in it, and around your heart, in and around your heart, is as calm as if you have just settled down for a good night's sleep? How do you get to that point? How do you get to that point in your walk with God? I mean, what does David do when afflictions and adversities and the dark days wash over his life? Here's what he doesn't do. He doesn't apply a different solution to each adversity or affliction. He doesn't list them out on a whiteboard and go, well, for this, I can do this, and here's the how-to here, and for this issue, here's the how-to here, and if I can just map all of this out on a whiteboard, I can get all of this fixed, because then I can figure it all out. That's not what he's doing. He's not going to Google. He's not going to AI and ChatGPT and typing in, how do I handle all of this? Instead, he turns to the one source of healing for all the trials that come in our dark days. Remember verse 1. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. And then in verse 20, he says, I take refuge in you. He doesn't address adversity by asking God to change his circumstances. Instead, he does the only thing that he can do and should do. He casts himself on the Lord. This is not profound stuff. We continually have to be reminded to cast ourselves on the Lord, don't we? He casts himself on the Lord. I love what Dane Ortlund says about Psalm 25. Let me close with his words. When life overwhelms us, when the bottom is falling out, this is where Scripture takes us, to God. We do not achieve internal calm by securing external calm. We find internal calm by looking to God. Friends, as the storm rages in your heart and in your life, and the dark days seem like they will never end, you have to ask yourself the verse 15 question. Where are your eyes focused at that moment? Let's pray.